Well, good evening. Good evening, Dima Cheroni. Madegwan. It sounds like something else in Setswana. Please, can I ask you to take your seats? If I can ask the lights to be turned off and the house lights to be turned on. It's quite hot in here. Good evening, and just a warm welcome to you if you are joining us for the very first time. We are excited to have you join us tonight. Please don't rush off. We want to get to know you, answer any questions that you may have concerning life here at Christchurch Midrand. So please join us and don't rush off after the service. We're going to get into the Bible just in a moment. But before we do that, I just want to reiterate what Martin was saying, just to invite you to Conrad Mbewe's talk. It's going to be amazing. He's called the Spurgeon of Africa. So please do make sure that you come through and hear what I think is it's quite a relevant topic to us living in South Africa. So please come through to that, not this week, but the following week, Friday. And then this coming Wednesday, please also remember our prayer meeting. It's really a time for us to start off the year and say, well, God, we don't depend on ourselves, but as a family, we depend on you. We may plan and scheme, we may do all sorts of things, but unless God works in our midst, we labor in vain. So our prayer meeting is really a way for us to get into that and to pray to God and ask him to do what we would not do on our own. So I'd encourage you. Prayer meetings at churches are normally poorly attended. So I'd encourage you to come through to that, because we believe that God works in us, and we believe that we depend on him through prayer. If you are joining us for the first time, we, as I said, we love having you here. Last week we began a series with the theme Back to God. I stole that from the great Nicholas Bengu as he went around townships preaching the message of the gospel, calling people back to God. And we focused our attention on a passage in Luke 15, which is one of the most famous stories that Jesus tells, of a son who took all his father's wealth and went and squandered it on wild living. And he came back to ask for forgiveness. And I think it's a well-known story because it resonates with us. We all somehow know of those kind of stories. It's very captivating. It's a human story that we can all relate to. And remember last week we said that Jesus used it to bring home a point. And that point last week we saw is that God is in the business of bringing lost people back to himself. So that's what we learned as we looked at the parable of the prodigal son last week. And we saw that God is bringing people back to himself. That's something that excites him. That's something that that excites his heart, to see people who want nothing to do with him, who are lost and broken, coming into a relationship with God. That's something that excites the heart of God. In fact, that's why Jesus came. He came to bring the lost to himself. And if that's something that excites the heart of God, last week we said that is the same thing that should be exciting our hearts for the rest of the year. That's something that should be at the forefront of our thinking as we get into this new year, to be excited about the business of God bringing the lost back to himself. And so this week we continue to look at that. We continue to see how God transforms lives through his gospel. That we want to be part of their story. So why don't I read for us Luke chapter 15, verse 25 to 32. If you have your Bibles, please attend there. Luke chapter 15, verse 25 to verse 32. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back and safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, "Look, these many years I've served you, and I've never disobeyed your command, yet you've never given me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitute, you killed the fattened calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and he's found." This is the word of the Lord. God's people respond, thanks be to God. Why don't we pray for God's help? Father, we thank you tonight that you transform lives through the power of your word, not through the efforts of men. And we do pray that you do that tonight. I pray that as I speak, that you would lead me back to the text and that people would hear you speak. I pray that you convict us, that we would not just hear the word, but that we would put it into practice. So please help us at this time, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I think when I look at a room like this, I think it's quite safe to say many of us would claim to be Christian, isn't it? I'm not going to ask you to raise hand, but it is safe to assume that we are at a church. This is South Africa. There's Afrikaans people. There's black people. Many of us would say, man, we're Christian. We grew up in a Christian family, and church is something that that we do. Some of you in this room have been a Christian more than I've been alive. I'm not going to say who, but there are some people in this room who've been a Christian for that long. For some people, it's been a 10-year journey. Some, it's been a 5-year journey. Maybe you, the kind of person who remembers that very day when you gave your life to Jesus, when you heard the gospel for the first time, that you are a sinner, that there's a man called Jesus who came to live a perfect life in this world, that you could not live, that he died a death on the cross for you to be restored to him. Maybe you remember that day when you responded and said, "Jesus, I believe that your death was enough for me, that your resurrection crowned you Lord, and I submit my life to you." Perhaps you remember that. But I think many of us would claim to be Christian. And I think one of the things that happens when you are Christian for 1 or 2 years, one of the things that happens is that you begin to be familiar with the Christian faith. It becomes something that's quite familiar to you. In fact, you start to grow cold, as it were, and you don't feel God is close enough as he used to be compared to your early days of becoming a Christian. And to be honest, Christianity just feels like a routine. Feels like one of those things that you have to do. You wake up on a Sunday, you have to go to church. You grew up in church, so you cannot imagine life without church. In fact, if you're not a church, you just feel like something is uneasy about you. So it becomes that kind of routine. You wake up, go to church, sing a couple of songs or have coffee before church so that you may be awake during the sermon. And then you sing a couple of songs. And then after those couple of songs, you listen to a guy wearing skinny jeans opening the Bible to you. And this becomes a routine. You say a few prayers, and then afterwards, you chill around for supper, or you duck off if you don't want to chat to anybody. After some time, it becomes a routine, doesn't it? Wednesday Bible study, that's what we kind of do. You go through the motions. And I think being Christian, as it becomes second nature, occasionally we forget some of the basics of the Christian faith. We forget what is at the core of the Christian message. Sometimes you feel bad when you eat and you forgot to pray because it's just kind of who you are. But the motions sometimes lead you to a place where the Christian faith is not something lively. It's just one of those routines. The other thing that happens, we become familiar, we grow cold. The other thing that happens is that you begin to acquire friends who are like you. So you come to church, obviously this becomes your friend. And the circle of your non-church people kind of shrinks. At least that's what happened in my life. and then the circle of your Christian friends or church friends begins to increase, which is normal. That's kind of normal. And as you go through the motions with those people, you have the same convictions when it comes to sex. You have the same convictions when it comes to the language that you use at the braai. And you begin to develop this familiarity to this clique called the Christian faith. And sometimes what happens is that we lose the grips of the basics of the Christian faith. And I think when that happens, we tend to be morally prideful. Amen. We start thinking that we are better than other people. That's what we start believing. Maybe you hear, you don't think of yourself as a Christian, and you should be shouting amen at this point. Christians sometimes can think that they are better than other people. When you hang around certain people, when you think of yourself as a goody-two-shoe, you do all the right things, you go to church every Sunday, you begin to look at other people as if they're second-class citizens, isn't it? You begin to think of them as low-class citizens, and you don't want to hang around them because they use a language that is not familiar to you. You don't want to have your kids hang around them because they're going to hear F-word in every single sentence. So I think our passage this morning is going to explore some of those. Because I think that's a dangerous place to be. It is a dangerous place to be familiar with the gospel message. The dangerous place to be because we think to ourselves that we're so close to God, yet we could be so far from Him, so far from understanding the gospel. So how do we avoid that? How do we make sure that we don't grow familiar with the faith? How do we avoid the trap of feeling that we're morally above other people and forgetting the gospel? Well, Jesus, from time to time, he warned his disciples about this issue of religious pride. And I think our story goes at the very heart of it. That's precisely the point of it. If you were with us last week, do you remember why Jesus was telling this story? If you flip over to chapter 15, verses 1 to 2, he was telling the story in the face of moral pride, and he was addressing a group of people who considered themselves to be better than other people. So let's refresh our memories as we look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 15. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." This man receives sinners and eats with them. So you heard last week, if you were here, that the Pharisees were the religious guys. These were the guys who kept the law to the T. And they look at Jesus, this Pharisees, and he's kind of hanging around people who are dodgy. He's hanging around people of questionable characters, the tax collectors and sinners. Tax collectors and sinners. Picture a scene of Jesus on a Thursday afternoon. It's a meal. Guys are gathered around. Jesus is chatting to them. And among the guests who are there, the guest list comprises of a lady who's quite well known in the town. And might I say, not for good reasons. Let's just say the type of business she's into is not a reputable one. That's the one of the guests who are there. And alongside those guests are the corrupt government officials. Corrupt government officials. I was reminded this morning that it's not just corrupt government officials. Imagine back in the days of apartheid, there was this thing called an impimbi. How many of us know what that is? It's a spy. It's the guy who grew up in the same neighborhood as a group of other guys, but decided for one reason or another that they would betray information concerning the political activists. The impimbi was the worst of the worst sinners in those days. So gruesome was the sin of betraying your brothers that they would torture you alive with a tire. a practice that they used to call necklacing. That is how gruesome, and that is how mpimpis were regarded in the society. And I think tax collectors somehow had that kind of reputation. They worked for the Roman government. They collected taxes on behalf of an oppressive government. Not only did they do so, they exploited the people. So they would collect the given tax, and they would go even beyond that to collect more tax. They were, for Jewish people, a reminder of this oppressive Roman government. So you didn't want to hang around those guys. So when the Pharisees see Jesus hanging around these guys, that is why they respond the way they responded. They grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Another man that we see in chapter 14, if you have some time, please read that, at a meal, is a guy with a nasty disease of dropsy. So he's also part of the guest list. I can almost see him with sores all over his body. Someone saying, "Please pass the bread there." But they really think to themselves, "Shucks, this guy is filthy. He's probably sinful. That's why he's sick like this. His feet are swollen because of excess fluid." And those are the kind of people that Jesus was hanging around with and having a meal with. And you can imagine why the Pharisees, who were so pure, would say to themselves, "Why is this man hanging around this kind of people?" So they grumbled, and we saw, because of that, Jesus shares these three stories: that of the lost sheep, that of the lost coin, and the parable of the prodigal son. Jump with me to verse 11. Jesus, as he begins the story, this is what he says. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons." There was a man who had two sons. As I said, that this is the most famous story in the Bible. And it's famous because it is, as I said, a personal story. It is famous because it has kind of a good ending to it. Here's a guy who was lost. Here's a father who restored him, and there's joy. They lived happily ever after. It sounds like that's all there is to the story. Kind of like a Kumbule Kaya scene. For those who don't know, Kumbule Kaya is a show where people from the Eastern Cape, I mean, just normal people go to this show and they talk to the producers and say, "I've lost a long relative and I want you to reunite them to me." And then they head out in the quantum, and then up they find this person, and they bring them back to their family. So it's kind of nice. It's a picture of restoration. And I think the reason why this story is famous is because we have that kind of mentality when we read it. But notice that in verse 11, that it doesn't say that. The story doesn't end at verse 24, because we normally focus on the reckless son. There was a man who had two sons. There was a man with two sons. So there's three characters that we introduced to. One is the man. The second one is the younger brother who lived a reckless life. We heard about him last week. But the one character we normally don't hear about is the third character, the older son. And I think without him, this story is incomplete. In fact, I don't think without him, the story is not complete. And that is what Jesus was kind of trying to bring home to these guys. The punchline of the story is this third guy, the third brother. So tonight we just want to explore this older brother, and we're going to see his response to the father bringing the younger brother home. And we're going to learn from the older brother. Let me just give it to you at the beginning so that you may be with me and not be thinking about Orlando Pirates. So let me kind of give it to you. What we're going to learn from this story. Here's the one thing we're going to learn from this story: that religious pride pushes God away and grace is the only way back to him. Religious pride pushes God away, but grace is the only way back to him. So we see here two sons, two ways of being lost, and one way back to God. Verse 22, "But the father said to his servants," verse 22, "bring quickly the best robes and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet and bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to celebrate. So the first son came back home and the father says, let us celebrate. Let us treat him like royalty. Put the best clothes on him. Get the best steak and let's have a party. Verse 25. The other lost son. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. You see, unlike the younger son, this good-for-nothing son who takes all his father's possessions, this guy looks like he's a hard worker. I mean, he just came back from a field, a long day of meetings, meeting with the unions to negotiate the workers' salaries, making sure that guys are doing their job. He's just looking after the father's estate. He looks like a responsible guy who's pulling his weight around. And as he approaches the house, verse 25 tells us he kind of said, no, man, something unusual is happening there. And as he's far from his house, he can see a white marquee tent, and there's music and dancing. It's a real turn up. And as he comes closer and closer, he hears more noise. This father went all out. He hired Black Coffee and Destruction Boys. Destruction Boys is about to come. It is happening. Black Coffee is on the mix there. And there's music and dancing. Aye! Aye! It is on point, and there's dancing and there's music. It is lit. Look at what happens in verse 26. And he called one of his servants and asked what these things meant. What's happening here? And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed a fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. Oh, there's a celebration. There's music and song because your brother who was lost is now found. I mean, just imagine that for you, if you had lost your brother maybe about 10 years ago. You haven't seen him for a while. You guys don't know if he's alive or not. Even though you consider him dead to the family, you still love him. He's still the brother. And I think there should be some form of excitement as you await for his return. There should be some form of celebration as you think about his return. But look at verse 28. Look at the response of the older brother. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. This guy is furious. How can you let this guy back into this house? How can you, after all that he's done, do this? And I think at this point, as the Pharisees are listening, Jesus is taking a stab at them. That you guys are like the older brother. He's painting a picture for them that you guys are angry because I'm hanging around sinners and tax collectors. You guys are angry because I threw a party for them and I'm hanging around them to restore them. You are the older brother, as Jesus would say to these Pharisees. And I think many of us who sit in church pews, many of us who come to church Sunday in, Sunday out, we have this inclination to the older brother syndrome. We have this sense of moral pride as we compare ourselves to others. I think anyone who has been around church for a while, either from time to time, thinks or behaves like they are better than other people. How can you, Lord, show other people a good time? How can you, Lord, bless them? We struggle with this symptom of the older brother. We forget easily our BC days, that there was a time before Christ. There was a time when we didn't have a relationship with him. There was a time where we were drawn to the same things, and God worked in us through his grace, and we forget that. We think that we have done it by our own strength. And look at what causes this kind of thinking and this kind of pride in verse 29. But he answered his father, Look, this many years I've served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. Notice the language that the older brother and the attitude that he has there. I have served you all these years. I have obeyed your command. You owe me, Father. You owe me, God. I've done so much for you. I mean, not even a party nyana for me. Not even a bride nyana, a young goat nyana. Nothing like that. I've been with you so many years. Verse 30. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. Notice again the distancing language. This son of yours, not my brother who was lost. This son of yours, this is what he did. Remember what he did. Remember how much money he cost us. That he squandered all of that with prostitute and you're going to welcome him back. You're going to have a party for him. Now that's unfair. I think for us, that is how we begin to kind of diagnose this moral pride in our lives. Once we start thinking that we have done so much for God, we tend to forget that he has done so much for us. Once we think that we're so good that God deserves to bless us, that is how this religious pride grows. I have done this all of these years. I have been faithful. And that pride kind of manifests when things go wrong in our lives. God, I have obeyed you. I've kept myself pure. Can't you just give me a God-fearing spouse? I've done everything. I haven't even cheated in my business. Can't you just bless it, Lord? Why are all of these things happening to me? That moral pride, that sense of pride that God owes us something. Because we're obedient, he owes us something. That's the same kind of attitude that this son had. And that's the same attitude that I think we tend to have if we've been around church circles for quite a while. You see, what religion and moral pride does is that it pushes away the grace of God from us. We begin to think that God needs us and we don't need him. A very famous pastor called Tim Keller wrote a book. It's a great book on this parable. It's called Prodigal God. Prodigal God, Google it, buy it. It's a good book in our generation that deals with this story. And here's one of the quotes from his books. He says that you can avoid Jesus as Savior by keeping all the right moral laws. If you do that, then you have right. God owes you answered prayers and a good life and a ticket to heaven when you die. You don't need a Savior who pardons you with free grace, for you are your own Savior. You are your own Savior. I was thinking about it as I was thinking about the sermon, that today has been quite a hectic day. We were down in Tembisa. It's very hot like this, and we were dancing, and I was sweating. And just when I came, I didn't have time to change. As you can see my shirt, it always looks messy. But one of the things I did, I went to the car and put deodorant, even though I'm sweaty. And that's supposed to diffuse the situation, isn't it? To make you smell nicer and hide that odor. I think you deceive yourself when you do that, isn't it? Because for a couple of minutes you smell good, but then the odor comes back. It's like putting cologne on a corpse, isn't it? When you think that your good deeds can earn you a place before God. And when you avoid Jesus, who pardons your sins, who gives you grace for free. That is the symptom of the older brother, that we think that by doing good things, we earn a place before God, that we can come back to God, as it were. From a mile away, this older brother looked like he was so close to his father. He was obedient to him. He hung around. He didn't ask for the family money. He didn't waste the family money. You and I come to church. There's certain things that we deny ourselves. Yet, as you read the story, you realize that this older brother was as lost as the younger one. And that is us, isn't it? that we can sit in church for years and years and still be lost and not realize it. Sinful pride shoves and pushes God away. Tim Keller has another helpful quote that I'm going to read for us. He says, "Neither son loved the father for himself. They both were using the father for their own self-centered ends rather than loving, enjoying, serving him for his own sake. This means that you can rebel against God and be alienated from him either by breaking his rules or by keeping all of them diligently." Again, putting cologne on the corpse, not knowing the extent of your sin, that you're more broken and sinful than you actually think. It's a shocking message. Careful obedience to God's law may serve as a strategy for rebelling against God. And so the parable teaches us that there's two ways to be lost. One is by rebelling against God, outward rebellion. One is by being so close that we think to ourselves, we don't need God. We don't need God. And I think Jesus says something quite powerful to the Pharisees, that the reason why you're so prideful is that you don't realize just how lost you are. The reason why you call others sinners is that you don't realize that you're in the same boat. Although you have not been reckless, you want God only for his blessings and not for a relationship with him. Notice verse 31, the response of the father. "And he said to him," to the older brother, "Son, you are always with me, and all that that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." You see, the father wants to remind the son of his place in the family. He wants to remind him that you are not a slave who works so that you can be accepted, so that I can lavish you with a party. In fact, all that I have is yours. All that I have is yours. Jesus wants the Pharisees to remember that. He wants the Pharisees to remember that their religious pride will not earn them a place. In fact, that is not a good place to be, because you're constantly slaving off. You're constantly having to measure your steps so that by some way or another, you may not be breaking the law of God. And I think as we end off this two-week series on Back to God, this is something to be reminded of. That as we start the new year, we may get back to the basics of the gospel, that it's really about God and what he has done in our lives. Because at the beginning of the year, we kind of make plans, we're excited, and we think to ourselves, man, this year is my year. I'm just going to be so totally different and transformed. This year, I'm not going to be addicted to the same stuff that I was addicted to. I'm going to change. And I think that can tend to be a bit like the older brother, where we think that we can work our way to transformation. Yet the gospel frees us, and that's why we need to be reminded of it, that despite our planning, only God can bring about a change in us. You see, both of these sons are lost, but there's only one way back to God. And God wants us to remember that this evening, that it is only by his grace. I think we need to hear that, particularly in a culture that is about performance. Man, this year I need a promotion, so you work hard. Man, this year I need to achieve this and this. And then we kind of import the same mentality, what begins to justify us, what begins to give us meaning and purpose in our walk with Christ is our performance. We need to hear tonight that there's only one way back to God. It is through his grace. It is the same grace that is extended to this reckless son, and it is the same grace that is extended to people like you and I. And Jesus kind of ends this parable open-ended. He doesn't tell us what's going to happen. Is the older brother going to come and celebrate? And he leaves it open-ended because I think it's an invitation to the Pharisees to say, you guys are grumpy because I'm welcoming sinners. Why don't you come join in that party? Why don't you come to embrace the Father's love for you? Why don't you get rid of your pride and just realize that you lost and you are in need of me. I think it's an invitation to us as well, to a joyful feast of knowing Christ this year. Christ, we have nothing to offer you. We're broken and sinful. All that we can get is your grace. There's only one way to you, and that is through this grace. So I'd encourage you to think about that. If the grace, this grace, has changed you. I'd encourage you also to come to the prayer meeting on Wednesday, because that is where I think we get to walk in step with that grace, where we think to ourselves, God, as we look at this year, we realize that we can't do it. We can't do it apart from your help. You want us to be excited about the lost people coming to you. We can't do that apart from you. So help us, we pray. So I do hope that you come. I do hope that you pray for this coming year. You pray that as God has called us to be a redeemed family of servants on mission, that we would be concerned about people's souls, that there are lost people out there, but that you'll also be concerned about these souls that are sitting here, that there are lost people amongst ourselves, and the gospel needs to be taught, it needs to be preached, and you need to be part of that that gospel. So please pray for the next 4 weeks. We'll be doing a DNA series in Redeemed Family of Servants on Mission. Please pray that God would really instill that in us. This gospel will just saturate our thinking for this coming year. And then 4 weeks from here will be not just thinking about who we are, but thinking about how we live out our identity and our DNA as we do missions. So we're going to look at Luke's gospel, a couple of passages where Jesus hangs around with tax collectors and sinners, and we're going to have different things that we're going to dream and plan concerning our outreach. If God is excited about bringing people to himself, then we also want to join him in that. Why don't I pray that he would help us to realize our dire need for him tonight, and that this year we'll remain solely on the gospel of Jesus Christ and nothing else. Let me pray. Father, we thank you that you are a loving God. You step down to reach to a people like ourselves, people who are broken, people who do not realize their brokenness. So I do pray that you'd open our eyes to see our sin, but I pray that you open our eyes to see the beauty and the majesty of Christ, who died for our sin, who put an end to our sin, who gives us power and motivation to live the Christian life. I pray that you may work in our hearts where there's pride against other people, a pride that keeps us away from you, pride where we've been disappointed and we want nothing to do with you. I pray that we would come back to you, Lord. I pray that your grace would bring us back to you. All of these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.